was in 1965, and family and friends and heads of state were all gathered together at St. Paul's Church in London for the funeral service of Sir Winston Churchill. And at a special moment in the service, a lone bugler, way, way up high in the dome of this large cathedral, began sounding taps while everyone sat in hushed silence and sober reflection. Taps, you know, signifies the close of the day in military circles. The haunting sounds communicate closure to the day as the shadows of the evening creep across the sky and the red glow of sun finally sets in the west. Taps has been played over the flag-draped coffin of thousands of soldiers and individuals through the centuries. It's become a tradition, a fitting closure to mark the end of life. So the sharp, clear sounds of taps echoing on this particular day in St. Paul's Cathedral was a fitting way of marking the end of Churchill's long and distinguished life. To some extent, it even marked the passing of an era. We all know that Sir Winston Churchill was one of those great giants during the political and military conflict during World War II, prior to and following. And so it was a sad event for the British, for the world as a whole. It was a mournful time, and tears flowed freely as the haunting sounds of taps pressed the reality and the finality of death home to the hearts of everyone that sat in the cathedral. But then, no sooner had the taps echoed and then died away in that great cathedral than the bugle began to sound again. But this time, the tune was unexpectedly different. The tune that pierced through the hushed cathedral was now reveille. The call which the military world uses to begin and call a new day. The quiet, somber mood that had been created by taps was now disturbed and replaced with vibrant and lively sounds that announced it's time to get up, it's time to get up, it's time to get up, it's morning. A startling, unexpected twist of the mind from the reality of death to the hope of resurrection. Churchill had wanted everyone to know. He wanted to give testimony to the truth that death is not final. Death is not final. Morning will come when reveille will be played, and I will get up and be with God forever. And for those who sleep, death will only be a moment. As long as it takes to change from taps to reveille. Reveille. That's a sweet thought, isn't it? A welcome thought. Reveille. Resurrection morning when the dead in Christ will awaken to the sounds of a trumpet. A trumpet held in the lips of King Jesus as He comes and bursts through the clouds of glory with a thousand thousands and ten thousands of thousands of angels who likewise hold trumpets and press the trumpets to their lips. What a getting up morning that will be. Reveille. Amen. The trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed. And as Paul says later on in our passage, it will all happen. It will all happen in a moment and in a twinkling of an eye at the sound of the last trumpet. Reveille. Where would we be if we did not have this hope? Where would we be? Where would we be? Over the last couple of weeks, I've stood alongside of some of you as you've said goodbye to your loved ones. I've heard the words over the bedside. I've seen the flow of tears. I've heard the last expressions. I've stood with you too, alongside of the coffin filled with your loved one. And it happens too often. Too often recently, and it reminds me of 2 years ago when we, 2 or 3 years ago, when almost every week for 6, 7 weeks straight, we laid someone to rest in this congregation. It's too often, too often. And the pain of separation is indescribable, and it's harsh. The lingering sadness and the emptiness haunts one's very being. The passing of time brings normalcy to life to some degree, but nothing is ever really the same. When the geese fly over in the spring and in the fall, I think of my friend Stu Peters. Every time one flies overhead, I think of Stu. Years may pass and still the bitter reality of separation is present, and it comes up in some of the most unexpected ways, in frustration, points of anxiety and anger, shifts of moods. There's only one thing, just one thing that brings comfort and relief, both to those who face death and those who stand at the flowered grave of a loved one. And that is the fact that Jesus Christ promises to come again, and when He comes, there will be reveille, there will be resurrection. Here is the promise, here is our hope. Where would we be if we did not have this hope? Some of the Corinthians were struggling with this idea of resurrection. They weren't sure it was real, at least for themselves or for their loved ones. For Christ, perhaps. For Christ, maybe. For Christ, possibly. But for themselves, that was a different story. They weren't sure. And I wonder but what we have fuzzy feelings about the resurrection too, from time to time. Oh, it's one of our cardinal doctrines. It's one of the things we teach and we believe and we affirm ourselves with. But have you seen a resurrection? Can you prove that there is resurrection? So many people die. We see so many pictures of people lying in state or rotting in the deserts, twisted, malnourished bodies of children. There's a haunting feeling. There's a haunting feeling that this is the route that all of us will go. And there is nothing beyond the grave. Deep down inside, there's a haunting feeling, like my niece. You've heard me share this story from time to time. My niece got a little porcelain doll in a trip to Vermont. She begged her mommy to take it to school, and her mommy said, "Be careful with it because you'll break it." She took it to school anyway, and showing it, she dropped it, and it broke to pieces and shattered little Carrie's life. She ran down the hall to Grandma, who taught in the same school, and said, "Grandma, Grandma, my little doll is broken. What can I do?" And Grandma promised, when I got home that night, she'd put it back together. And on the way home, Carrie says to Grandma, "Grandma, are you sure? Are you sure you can put it back together?" Paul was rather direct when he spoke to the Corinthians about their questions, about something that they had not seen yet, something that had been preached to them and taught to them, and that they believed, but yet they didn't believe. He says, in effect, if resurrection does not exist in any shape or form, then the consequences to Christian faith and discipleship are devastating. To deny resurrection is to strip the Christian message of its essential truths, to throw oneself into despair, to throw oneself into a life of cynicism, and to throw oneself into moral confusion. Listen to what Paul says. Listen to what he says there. In verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. If there were no resurrection, Paul says, then Christ hasn't even come from the grave. No resurrection, no Christ from the grave, no risen Lord. They don't go together. So if you don't believe there's a resurrection for you, then there was no resurrection for Christ. Then he says, if there's no resurrection, the preaching of the gospel would be meaningless. It would be empty. It would be vain. There wouldn't be anything to preach about. Nothing to preach about except moral standards. Lifeless moral standards. But there would be no life. There would be no vigor. There would be no vibrance. What was it that fired the bones of the early church? What is it that brought them to life? It's because Jesus Christ came forth from the tomb. Paul says if there's no resurrection, our preaching will be empty. Our preaching will be worthless. There will be nothing to preach about. And we could go all home. We could go home right now. And get on with our lives. As long as they last. And if there's no resurrection, faith in Christ would be worthless. Faith in Christ would be worthless because a dead Savior can't save. A dead Savior can't help anybody. That means those that have lived in the past and all through the centuries, they have believed in vain. They have lived in vain. They have died in vain. If there's no resurrection, all of us would still be in our sins. That's right. Because Paul says Jesus was raised for our justification. If there is no resurrection and Christ is not raised, we're still in our sins. Oh, what a bleak thought that is. And if there were no resurrection, every believer through the ages and all our loved ones would have died in Christ, who have died in Christ would have perished forever. Our worst fears would be realized. If there's no resurrection, our worst fears would be realized. We would never see our loved ones again. And then he says, if there's no resurrection, we would be the most pitiful people on earth. That's right. No Savior, no forgiveness, no gospel. No meaningful faith, no eternal life, no hope of any of these things. And while the world is having a good time, while the world is solving its problems and getting on, we're keeping Sabbath, we're returning tithes, we're keeping our moral house in order. For what? Now, I know some have said if there was no heaven, no eternal life, there's still some merit in following moral codes and keeping one's life in moral balance. And some do. But most don't. And then we can add the gist of verses 29 through 34. You got to read these verses. Otherwise, what will those who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? You see, some were denying that there was resurrection, and others were baptizing for the dead. I remember visiting the Mormon temple in Washington, D.C., just before they officially dedicated it, and they have a baptistry where they baptize for the dead. Very interesting. Very intriguing. And we were told that at such baptisms, sometimes the deceased do appear. But why do you baptize for the dead if the dead don't come back to life? Paul says it doesn't make sense to me. Anyway, he says, why are we also in danger every hour? Why do we put ourselves out on the limb as pastors, as a church?
He says, I protest, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Why do I put up with dying to myself daily and keeping my body under control if there's no resurrection? And then he says in verse 32, if from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? Here I am, a pastor of a church, struggling on with moving the church, and I'm fighting. What good is it? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, that's a quote from the Old Testament, Gerard. Children of Israel, the backslidden people of Israel, were hopeless and caught up in pleasure-seeking hedonism. Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You see, our view of the afterlife, our view of resurrection, affects our moral life. Look here in verse 33. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. You see, that's the point. Their moral life was falling apart. Their lives were in moral decay. And it's because of their understanding of resurrection. And when our view of resurrection becomes fuzzy at all, we will see our moral lives coming into confusion as well. We'll come back to this in a couple of weeks, how closely linked the New Testament teaching of resurrection is to the quality of our spiritual moral life. Next time I stand in the pulpit, we'll be talking about how to keep the bed connected to the house. And we will see how important it is for our belief in resurrection and how it affects our sexual purity. So Paul is essentially saying in verses 29 through 34, if there was no resurrection, our moral life would be thrown in confusion. There would be no such thing as absolute truth or unchanging morality. There would be little reason to live a life of obedience and committed service to Jesus Christ. Why? Why? And if we live only to die and remain dead, it makes sense to eat, drink, for tomorrow we will die. We will be like the Egyptians. One historian writes, how the Egyptians, during some of their feasts, when the rich people would get together, a servant would go around with a coffin. And in the coffin would be a figurine of a human being painted to look as lifelike as possible. And he'd come by, Gerhard, and have you look in after you were done eating and saying, eat and drink, because when you're gone, this is what you're going to look like. That'd get on my nerves. Would want to make me drink a little more. If this life is all there is, why should the sensual not rule? Why not grab all the gusto we can, do all we can, live it up all we can? If we die only to remain dead, pleasure-seeking makes perfect sense. What would not make sense is godly self-sacrifice. On the other hand, looking forward to the resurrection leads to a more godly living and spiritual maturity. That's why some will say chapter 15 of Corinthians is really the keynote of the whole book. When you grasp what Paul is saying about resurrection, you understand why he says what he says about moral spiritual life. But anyway, the whole idea of resurrection is not just some remote, dusty doctrine. That's what Paul is saying. It's a concept that has direct and deep impact on who we are and how we live. If we believe in the resurrection, we will live one way. If we don't believe in the resurrection, we will live another way. If the resurrection is eliminated, so is the deity of Christ. So is the living power of the gospel eliminated. So is salvation from sin eliminated. And so is eternal life eliminated. If Christ did not live past the grave, Paul says, those who trust in Him surely cannot hope to live past the grave either. Without resurrection, Christianity would be so much wishful thinking, taking its place alongside all other human philosophies and speculations. That's pretty blunt speaking on Paul's part, isn't it? But the beautiful thing is, and this is what the Corinthians needed to hear, And this is what your weary hearts need to hear today. And my heart needs to hear. There will be reveille. There will be resurrection. Why? Because Christ has been raised from the dead. Can you say amen to that? That's what we believe. As Seventh-day Adventist Christians, that's what it means to be Christian. If you don't believe in the resurrection, you're not Christian. That's the central, pivotal truth of the Christian message. The heartbeat of the Christian message is the resurrection, and it affects all kinds of teachings of Scripture. The resurrection. Resurrection is the other half of the cross. What a wonderful thing it is that Jesus died for us on Calvary's cross. And we've heard Paul say, I've said and know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. But we must remember that when Paul preached Christ crucified, Christ came out of the grave just 2 days later. The other half. The cross would have no power. The cross would have no efficacy. The cross would have no ability to transform and renew lives were there no resurrection. Look with me in verses 1 through 8 here. Chapter 15. Paul is kind of recounting the central truth of Christianity. He says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So he says, you received this gospel, something that's been preached, okay? And you've received it, and you stand in that. And you not only stand in it, but it is what saves you. It's what saves you. And when he says that you've received something, he's talking about a tradition. Something that has been handed down. He goes on to say, "For I delivered to you as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and after that He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were to one untimely born, He appeared to me also." If you have any questions whether there is resurrection or not, go see some of the people who saw the risen Lord. Now, when we remember that 1 Corinthians was written in the mid-50s, we're only 20 years away from the fact, Gerard. 20 years away. 20 years away. People were still alive. You could go talk to them, and they could give personal witness of the fact. In our day and age, I pick up news commentators from time to time that talk about specific events that took place in the early part of this century. The surviving individuals are old and tired and close to the grave, but people are gathering around them and getting all the notes and all the information, firsthand evidence that they can. There's something substantive and complete and rich and believable about eyewitness accounts. Paul is saying we have an anchored faith. Jesus has died according to the Scriptures. He was buried according to the Scriptures. He was raised according to the Scriptures. And not only that, but we have eyewitnesses. And I tell you, Paul was not embarrassed one bit. He wasn't embarrassed one bit to look at the historical evidence. Randy, to look back at the historical evidence, this and this and this, they are demonstrable facts. No hesitation in answering the Corinthians' doubts about resurrection by means of historical evidence. We have an anchored faith. The testimony of Scripture, The testimony of eyewitness, they're dependable. The only shaky thing, Paul implies, the only shaky thing is your faith. Your faith. Your faith. Says Christ, and these are the facts. Christ died for our sins. He was buried and He was raised on the third day. And Christ is the first fruits of those who sleep. Down there in verse 20 it says that Christ is 21. For since by death by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. Jesus is talking about the solidarity of Jesus Christ with your humanity, my humanity, being in the flesh, being a real being. And somehow we can't explain it totally, but when Adam sinned, there was a moral, spiritual failure that brought physical death to all of us. We can't explain it either, but the obedience of Jesus Christ on the cross and coming forth from the grave enables a spiritual renewal to take place in us, which sets the stage for living eternally in a resurrected or changed body. This is our hope. And Jesus is the first fruits. Paul says Jesus is the first fruits. And then he says down here in verse 23, each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. And after that, those who are Christ's at His coming. There's an order. Paul has an order of last day events. First, Christ comes forth from the tomb. Then when He comes in the clouds of glory, others will come forth from the tomb. And even after the resurrection, there's going to be some things that take place. But we need to capture the picture of what Paul is saying when he says that Jesus is the first fruits of those who sleep. The first fruits, as you well know, is part of the harvest. Part of the harvest. An early part of the harvest that was taken and celebrated to God and promised that the rest of the harvest would come. But in the mind of the Hebrew thinkers, it was seen as a unit. It was one harvest, but celebrated twice. One in promise, one in down payment, and one in completion. What is Paul saying? This may be a new thought to you. How many resurrections are there? How many resurrections do we believe in as Seventh-day Adventist Christians? Huh? Revelation talks about two, right? We got the first resurrection and the second resurrection. First resurrection is the one that who wants to be in? Who wants to be in the first resurrection? You want to be in the first resurrection? When does the first resurrection take place? When? At the second coming of Jesus Christ. The first resurrection takes place. 1,000 years later, another resurrection takes place. And that is the resurrection of who? The wicked. Okay? You remember that from when you studied the millennium? Two resurrections separated by 1,000 years? Did you know that the first resurrection took place 2,000 years ago in Jesus Christ? The first fruits. The first fruits of the resurrection. And Paul is simply saying, hey, you can count on what's going on up there when He comes.
because of what he did when he came out of the grave. It's all one picture. In their mind, it was all one picture. That's the overlapping of the ages that we've talked about. The already and the not yet, where we taste of the powers of the coming age. The powers of the coming age are resurrection power. And that resurrection has already taken place in Jesus Christ.
And when we understand that, it helps us with the teaching of the resurrection. Because we don't wait for some long time in the future when resurrection will take place. We already know that it will take place because Jesus is the first fruits. He has begun it. We are living in the time of the resurrection. And because we live in the time of the resurrection, our moral, spiritual life can be governed by resurrection morals, resurrection ethics. You'll hear Paul saying this over and over again. This time in which we live between the resurrection of Christ and the coming of Christ is a time to bring our moral house in order, and we have the power to do it through Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, if you ever question the resurrection, if it ever haunts you in the back of your mind as to how whether it is real or not, we look back at the resurrection of Christ and we know it's real. But there's another way in which we know it's real, and that is the power of the Holy Spirit working in our hearts and transforming our lives, bringing moral and spiritual order to our lives, changing our homes, changing our habits, changing our thoughts, changing the direction of our lives. That is proof positive of the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. These things could not take place if Christ had not come forth from the grave. But because they are taking place, because Dan can stand up and talk about his life being renewed in Jesus Christ, that is proof that the resurrection has taken place. The power is here. The power is present right now. The first fruits are Jesus Christ.
And so, as one theologian has said, the present age is Easter time. The present age is Easter time. It begins with the resurrection of the Redeemer and ends with the resurrection of the redeemed. Between lies the spiritual resurrection of those called to life in Jesus Christ. So we live between two Easters. And in the power of the first Easter, we move forward to meet the last Easter. In the power of the first Easter, we have hope and confidence to face the loneliness and the separation from our loved ones and move towards that day when we will see our loved ones come again with Jesus Christ out of the grave. The power of the first resurrection enables us to keep ourselves together emotionally until that day with hope and gladness and certainty. That same power enables us to live godly lives in preparation for that return so that we can look up, as John says, with confidence and behold Him with confidence when He comes in the clouds of glory. Same power. We live between two Easters, and in the power of the first, we go on to meet the second. Since Christ did, in fact, rise from the dead, and I proclaim that as the truth of God's Word, the heart of the gospel story. Since Christ did, in fact, rise from the dead, we can trust Christ to be who He claimed to be. We can experience the resurrection life that Christ brings to our hearts now in the 90s. We can have personal relationship with Jesus Christ because He's a living Lord. We can have confidence that we will see our loved ones again, face to face. We can have that confidence. And we can have confident hope that we too will rise from the grave if we happen to go to the sleep of death. And we can have confidence that our sins are indeed forgiven, since Christ has shown that He is the Savior of the world by moving through death for our sins onto a newness of life. So the Word of God appeals to your heart and to my heart this morning. We need to be in touch ourselves with the living Christ. Be in touch ourselves with the living Christ. And our invitation is to be in Christ. Because those of us that are in Christ will rise in that first resurrection. What a blessed day that will be. Sweet day that will be. Kathy's father will be alive. Stu will be alive. Others that we know and love will be alive. What a day that will be. What a day. What a day. In the meantime, we need to live out a resurrection lifestyle. Resurrection lifestyle. We'll come back to that. In his book, You're Never Alone, Charles Allen tells the story of a little boy by the name of John Todd, who lived in the 1800s, born in 1800, lived up in Vermont, and by the age of six, both his parents had died. The children were all parceled out to relatives, and a loving, caring, kind-hearted aunt took John in and cared for him for the next 15 years until he went off to study to be a minister. When John was in his mid-40s, he got a distressful letter from his aunt. She had fallen ill, quite seriously ill. She was near death. And she was all anxious and concerned about what was going to take place next. She asked the question in the letter, what would death be like? Would it mean the end of everything, or would there be beyond death a chance to continue living, to go on growing, to love? I want to read to you what John wrote back in his letter to his aunt back in the 19th century. It's now 35 years since I, a little boy of six, was left quite alone in the world. You sent me word you would give me a home and be a kind mother to me. I've never forgotten the day when I made the long journey 10 miles to your house in North Killingsworth. I can still recall my disappointment when, instead of coming for me yourself, you sent your colored man, Caesar, to fetch me. I well remember the tears, my tears and my anxiety, as perched high on your horse and clinging tight to Caesar, I rode off to my new home. Night fell before we finished the journey, and as it grew dark, I became lonely and afraid. Do you think she'll go to bed before I get there? I asked Caesar anxiously. Oh, no, he said reassuringly. She'll sure stay up for you. When we get out of these here woods, you'll see the candle lighted, shining through the window. Presently, we did ride out in the clearing. And there, sure enough, was your candle. I remember you were waiting at the door. I remember that you put your arms close about me and lifted me off the horse, a tired and bewildered little boy. You carried me into the house. You had a big fire burning on the hearth and a hot supper waiting for me on the stove. And after supper, you took me to my new room. You heard me say my prayers, and then you sat beside me until I fell asleep. You probably realize why I'm recalling all this to your memory. Someday, soon, God will send for you to take you home. Don't fear the summons, the strange journey, or the dark messenger of death. God can be trusted to do as much for you as you were kind enough to do for me so many years ago. At the end of the road, you will find love and a welcome waiting, and you will be safe in God's care. I shall watch you and pray for you until you are out of sight, and then wait for the day when I shall make the journey myself and find you waiting at the end of the road to greet me.
Now the theology is a little fuzzy in that story, isn't it? It doesn't talk of resurrection. But he does say something profound to his aunt. Profound words that we need to comfort our hearts with right now. Words that simply say, when it comes to the question of death, God can be trusted. God can be trusted. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to be our Savior from sin. With an unbelievable power, He brought His Son to life. And that Son reigns with Him now in heaven. That Son will soon come. When that Son comes, there will be reveille. Reveille. God can be trusted. With all our broken dreams, all the heartache and pain that we have, because we've lost loved ones, God can be trusted, even as we approach death ourselves and wonder what it's going to be like. God can be trusted. That taps will change to reveille.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. American Christian Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.